Good morning. We get the privilege of going back to the sermon series on Acts today. So we're going to look at Acts 24. I'm going to read a few verses from Acts 24. And once we get into the sermon, particularly, I will remind us of some larger context. This is Paul, the apostle, defending himself, his ministry, his Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, before Antonius Marcus Felix, or Claudius Felix, the governor procurator of Rome, who was a governor procurator till about late 50s, about 58, 59 AD. I'm going to pick up right in the middle of the Apostle Paul's defense, and then I will, when I begin, try to show a larger context to keep us in, keep our eyes focused on the larger, bigger picture of Acts, especially this is the third act or third and final act of the book of Acts. Help us remember what's going on in the bigger picture with the Lord Jesus. And then we will look at the actual context of the defense here in chapter 24. So this is God's word. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Let us heed the word of the Lord. And this is the defense of the Apostle Paul with regard his confession or his testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ before Claudius Felix, the procurator of Rome. Verse 10, the governor nodded to him to speak, and Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me, but this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept," speaking generally of the Jews, "these men themselves accept the resurrection, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." Now, you remember perhaps earlier that we've learned that many of the members of the Sanhedrin, those that were connected politically and socially, most of them through wealth, were the Sadducees, and they didn't believe in a resurrection. But just to remind you, the majority of the Jews did indeed believe in a resurrection of the just and unjust. And that's what Paul is saying here, even though the contingent of the council that is before him accusing him is mostly Sadducean. So, but just remember, most of the Jews indeed believed in a resurrection of the just and the unjust. That's important, okay? 16, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. And while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple, without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia. They ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. That's the heart of the matter. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are the God who has sworn and you do not lie, that you, O Christ, will be a priest forever. And we are grateful that we have that high priest in the heavenly places, not one merely of the line of Aaron, but one according to the line of Melchizedek, the very Son of God who ministers as our high priest in the heavenly places, your holy minister, your worship leader that even now is leading this worship and the worship in heaven and the worship over all his faithful churches as risen king, as enthroned, ascended king, who is priest, who is prophet, who speaks, who is mediator, who is shepherd, who is governor over all, who is the lamb who takes away the sins of the world, who is the lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the bread of life, who is the resurrection and the life, who is Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, anointed by your Spirit. We thank you, O Lord and Father, that you have appointed your Son, who willingly came to lay down his life as our high priest and to do ministry in the heavenly places, to live, to be your worship leader over your visible church on earth, and to be your minister who prays without ceasing, who intercedes for us, ever intercedes for us, who is holy and blameless and undefiled, who pleads his blood before your mercy seat, whose blood washes away our sins, whose voice we hear through preaching and through your word, and whose spirit we have and possess as those who have already participated in the beginning of the resurrection from the dead. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you've seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. You've raised us up with Christ. And though we live here as citizens in this present age, we're also citizens of the age to come, and we're thankful that your Holy Spirit is here with us to take from you and to make it known to us. And we pray that you would help us to understand this passage better, that we would grow as your people, that we would learn to testify and witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead, that we would be reminded in our daily lives that you are not dead, but you are present with us always. You will never leave us nor forsake us, and all authority in heaven and earth has been granted to you. So help us to go forth teaching all that you've commanded us, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let us be faithful as a visible church that is an outpost of your kingdom. And we pray today, Lord, as we come to your word, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that your holy word would get down deep into our hearts, that you would open our ears by your Spirit so that we can hear, and so that we can be directed, and so that we can obey what you say. We pray that you would open our hearts to receive, so that we might love you more and might serve you with greater affection and love and fervent, earnest zeal. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would give us a mind to understand. And so that all these things would be used by you through this week and through the coming weeks, that we might stand for you, that we might walk before you with good conscience. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all the church said, Amen. Well, I think it's very important to remind ourselves of the larger context. Any time we're going to the book of Acts or going back to the book of Acts, it's important to go back to Acts 1, verses 6 through 8. That's when the apostles ask, is this the time you'll restore to the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus tells them that the way of restoring the kingdom to Israel will be through the Holy Spirit. He says, not many days from now, I will send forth my Spirit. I will empower you, and you'll go forth as my witnesses from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's most important that we keep in mind. That's a thesis statement of Dr. Luke's Acts, if you will, that the Lord Jesus is a risen, ascended, enthroned king with power from on high to do his acts through his apostles and through his church. And come what may, no matter what the opposition, no matter how difficult the persecution, no matter how often we experience defaming or lies from the world and the devil, we know that his kingdom will endure forever. We know that his kingdom by the Holy Spirit will advance. We know that his kingdom by the Holy Spirit will be extended to the ends of the earth. And beloved, don't ever forget, we are the ends of the earth now. But at the time in which Acts is taking place, the end of the earth was Rome. And the Lord Jesus has come to the Apostle Paul and told him that all the affliction, all the difficulty you're going to experience is because you must witness for me at the end of the earth in Rome, the center of the world at that particular time. You may remember in Acts chapter 23, where the Lord comforted Paul particularly. Paul had gone through yet another time of suffering for his faithfulness, a riot where he had to be rescued from Claudius Lysias, one who was a tribune over a cohort, a Roman tribune over a cohort, and God providentially used him to save his life from the rioting Jews, particularly in Asia. And the Lord Jesus came to him in chapter 23, verse 11, and said, it says, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify about me in Rome. And so it's important to note that here, as Paul is giving his testimony, his witness before the procurator of Rome, he knows the Lord Jesus is with him. Very important, beloved. He knows the Lord Jesus is with him. Let me put it a different way. Jesus is resurrected. There are implications for his life. He's with him by his Holy Spirit. That's what the whole book is about, is that the Spirit of God is empowering the Apostle Paul to make this testimony and witness, giving him words and boldness and a humility as a servant, prisoner, and ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he knows the Lord is with him, and he knows the Lord has promised that he will go to Rome. And so you could say, and it's very important, I think, to say so, he's not only dependent upon the Holy Spirit in what we're going to see today, but it is that he's depending upon God's promises that we see time and time again, that God's people have to remember, no matter what the opposition, no matter what the peril, no matter what the temptation, no matter what the suffering, no matter what kind of difficulty God calls us to, he keeps his promises. Why? Because he's the resurrected Lord. And if I have to put this before you, let me do it right now if I haven't already. Jesus is alive, beloved. And there are great implications for the way that we live as church here, because he is indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and has given us his Spirit. But there are two things, particularly to this context, I want to apply with regard to the resurrection. Number one is Jesus prepared us for this, as he prepared the Apostle Paul, that we will experience the opposition of socio-political and cultural powers as we seek to live out our lives in this present age. It's a truth. There will come unfair opposition. And yet, we're to know he's with us, we're to know he's empowered us, and we're to know that we're servants and ambassadors, some particularly ordained to that office as ministers, and then in a general way to all believers, that we're servants of a risen Christ, and we're ambassadors of his in this age. But there'll be opposition. You want to ask yourself, to get at application, especially in Acts when it gets hard, is what would Dr. Luke want to teach us through this? Paul has been defending himself already three or four times. Here's another time. Why? Number one, opposition. The Christian church needs to prepare themselves constantly for opposition until the return of the Lord Jesus. That's it. That you're going to face it politically, culturally, socially. We oppose the world itself, the flesh and the devil. Jesus is bringing in a counter kingdom that's opposed to every other kingdom. There's going to be some trouble. That's the first thing. But the second thing is that the heart of the matter is not a lack of understanding the resurrection, not a lack of needing more proof of the resurrection necessarily. It's not an intellectual matter. No, it's that the Reformation or resurrection? I'm talking about the resurrection. The resurrection is morally, spiritually offensive to the natural man. Why? Because of this context, I want you to see particularly this point. It's because it calls men to submission. to bring their whole lives under the worship and exaltation of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It narrows all religious ways into one way. It excludes all others who will not take part in Jesus Christ and His will. That's offensive. But there are a lot of positive things to it as well that I'll show you in a moment, Lord willing. But the first two, opposition is to be expected as the kingdom advances. It doesn't mean you're doing something wrong. It doesn't mean we're as a church doing something wrong if we get opposition. It means usually, normally, we're doing something right. And two, it's not merely an intellectual matter. The rich man, you know, who was with Lazarus, he asked if he could go back from the dead and tell his brothers. And the Lord Jesus said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to the word of God. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophet, they won't listen to somebody even if they rise from the dead. It's a spiritual matter. It's a front to humanism, to every ideology, to every other religion, that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all to the glory of God the Father. Do you believe that? That's good news for believers. So what's happening? Well, look back at chapter 23 and I'll give you a larger context of Paul's defense. What the Apostle Paul says here is what the setting is summarized with Claudius Lysias. Claudius, again, being a Roman citizen and a tribune. He's taking his name, of course, from Caesar Claudius at the time. In verse 26 of chapter 23, Claudius Lysias writes to His Excellency, the Governor Felix, and he gives him his greetings. And then he says, this man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So this Claudius Lysias, this officer of Rome, is basically providing a protection to the Apostle Paul from the rioting Jews, particularly in Asia. That's where he came upon them, Jews from Asia that were at the temple. And he gave him protection and cover, brought him in to his own custody. He's a prisoner now, formally speaking, but he's a prisoner so that he can undergo what Lysias is desiring as a at least some kind of trial before Rome. And again, this is to continue that promise that the Lord Jesus made to Paul, that he would be in Rome. And this is one step further. Now, Lysias doesn't tell the whole truth. If you've been paying attention in Acts and to some of the sermons, Lysias is painting himself in a good light for the governor. He is, if you will, kissing up to him. He is flattering him. And that is quite typical of Roman officers and unbelieving officers in general in the way that they talk to their seniors. It's with much flattery. What happens is now that you have Paul here in Caesarea by the sea. He's being held with a contingent of Roman soldiers, a large one too, by the way. And Luke is with them, along with others. But this is a large contingent. 200 soldiers and some others accompanied Paul up what we'd call down from Jerusalem, but it's really northwest up to Caesarea by the sea. So he's at Herod's Praetorium, or the governor's palace, if you will, on the sea there. And this is where Paul will meet Felix. And Felix, I think there's something we need to know about him. Well, he was Marcus Antonius Felix, and he was a cruel man. He was a licentious man, and he loved bribes. Now, some of you say, well, I know enough about the Roman government to know that a lot of them did, but you know that's against the law. But if the majority of Roman governors had that kind of desire for bribes or had that kind of tendency, then you can bet that that Felix did, especially because that's what he's known for. In fact, if you remember the end of chapter 24, Felix keeps Paul in prison for a season and goes there to hear Paul with his wife. Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. But then he leaves him for a while with hopes that Paul will bribe him. So we see it in Holy Scripture that the guy's character comes right off for us. But being a cruel leader, there's something that he prided himself on, as most Roman governors and rulers did, and that was to keep the peace at all costs. If there was one thing that was important to a Roman ruler, it was to keep their tiny kingdoms of Caesar in order, especially to keep the Jews from rioting. And so what Felix desires to be known for at the end of the day, at the end of his career, is that he kept the Pax Romana. He continued the peace of Rome for Almighty Caesar. That's important. So there's a contingent that's sent up to accuse Paul, who come from the Sanhedrin. We're told in chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, it was Ananias with some elders and a spokesman, literally in Greek, a rhetor, where we get rhetoric, a rhetor named Tertullus. Here's a Gentile high-powered lawyer, as we would call him. And I want you to hear his accusation. Now, in a Roman courtroom, many of you may know this, it was not through inquisition, it was not through inquiring or asking questions that the prosecution would begin. It was through accusation. And so the prosecution would accuse the defendant. And so they begin with prosecution. And again, I want you to note that the Sanhedrin's using a high-powered, what we'd call, attorney or lawyer to argue their case on behalf of a fellow Jew. It's supposed to be a little funny, right? It's ironic at least. But what does they charge him with? When the rhetor, when the lawyer speaks, what does he charge him before Felix with? Listen carefully. Verse 2, he had been summoned. Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix." Now, anyone who knows a little bit about Roman rhetoric and speech, you know that that's the way they're supposed to speak to their rulers. They're supposed to say something very flattering, very dishonest, and then they're supposed to remind them of how busy those men are, and they need to move on. And that's exactly what he does. And I want you to contrast with the way Paul does his defense, but for right now, just notice that. So here Tertullus says, "Oh, we enjoy much peace through cruelty. Through heavy-handedness, through tyranny." Yes, we enjoy, he doesn't mention that part, but we enjoy much peace, most excellent Felix. And reforms are being made for this nation. Yes, indeed. If you're not doing his will, you're getting killed. Those are the kind of reforms. But in every way and everywhere, we accept this all gratitude, but to detain you no further. Now that was typical of a speech, and he was acting out in a Roman court of law. But there are three things he tries to pin on Paul that are not only things that the Jews are interested in, they're things particularly this Roman would be interested in. Because let's just talk straight. What is it they're trying to do? They're trying to get the death penalty on Paul just like they did to Jesus Christ. They're trying to pin the death penalty on Paul. They want to kill him. They want to kill the Apostle Paul, the one who's been commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus Christ to witness to him. They want to kill him and silence him because he's dangerous. And so there's three things. Number one, verse 5, we found this man a plague. He's a disease. He's a social ill. He's a poison to all. Your entire political, cultural, social Rome is in danger of having this plague upon them. He's one who stirs up riots among the Jews throughout the world. He's charging him with sedition. That equals treason. He's saying he's undermining. He's saying he's an insurrectionist. He's undermining Roman rule. He is causing trouble so that Felix will hear, my peace is being upset. Somebody will find out about this and I'll lose my position and power and wealth. And so he goes right for that. He is guilty of sedition. He stirs things up. And he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he goes on to say, this ringleader of the Nazarenes, this unapproved, is he's saying it, framing it in such a way that as this ringleader, he's part of this sect of the Jews who have no formal recognition by the emperor. And so he's saying he's the leader. This is the one. You've heard of him. You've heard of what the way has done. You've heard of what they've said about the resurrection of their Lord. You've heard those things. This is the culprit. This is the main leader. He's the ringleader of the whole circus. That's the number two things. And then verse 6, he even tried to profane the temple. And this was something Romans took very seriously because they knew how sacred the temple was to the Jews and how much that would immediately upset the peace of Rome. Now, are any of those things true? Are they truths? This is what I want you to note. This is the cultural opposition as it's presenting its case before the bar of Roman justice, beloved. And ultimately what they're trying to do is get the Apostle Paul a guilty pronouncement, a condemnation pronouncement because of treason, because he's part of an unauthorized group. And because he's a man who, even among his own people in the temple, even among other Jews, doesn't abide by their laws. He's a troublemaker. Is this true? Verse 8, it says, by examining him yourself, you'll be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. And so the prosecution rests their case on three very important things. Paul says, and this is shrewd, beloved. That's what I want you to understand. Jesus grants us wisdom that is shrewd in the culture. He shrewdly begins with a knowledge of Roman law because he's a Roman citizen, and shrewdly with a way of even Roman rhetoric, but always under the submission of the Lordship of Christ. He'll go so far and no further. And so, yes, when he addresses who Tertullus called most excellent Felix, he starts with the right kind of form, but he changes the content particularly. And I think you would note that he puts his attention really on the Lord Jesus. Because what he does is, verse 10, the governor nodded and Paul replied in submission, knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Don't miss that. Humility, a submission to the proper authority, but no flattery, no lying, no seeking to exalt this man. No, merely truth. He acknowledges that this man has been for some years a ruler, a judge over the nation. And then he speaks of cheerfully making his defense before him. No interested shrewdness here. That cheerfulness could be had been interpreted two different ways by Felix. He could have thought, you know, he's very cheerful. He's a very noble man that he would want to speak so cheerfully in my presence. But I think there's something below that. It's the cheerfulness is because of the Lord being with him. The cheerfulness is because he's given the Holy Spirit. He's provided by the Lord Jesus Christ the support he needs. And he's cheerful because he's getting to fulfill the will of his risen Lord. But you could see his shrewdness. And then what does he do? But very shrewdly, in this very formal context, he takes each of these accusations and he shows that they're not true. First, he says that you can verify, verse 11, He knows if the truth is important enough to this official, Felix, that Felix can verify these things. You can verify that I went up to Jerusalem, verse 12. And you can verify also they didn't find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple nor in the synagogues or in the city, but nowhere. But I was a peacemaker. Don't forget that. That's what he's saying. Verse 13, neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. And let me just say one other thing he says. He talks of verse 17, when I was in the temple, I was doing good things to promote the good of the people. Verse 17, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. I wasn't trying to harm anyone, wasn't trying to cause anyone to riot. I was bringing gifts. I was being generous. I was being kind. Verse 18, while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple. He did everything according to the law of Moses, as he had been taught to do. Nothing did he do wrong. Against Roman law or against Mosaic law? Against the Romans or the Jews? This is an innocent man. Verse 19, and here's what he says. Verse 18, while I was doing this, they found me purified without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Beloved, this case should have been thrown out immediately because the accusers from Asia, where the actual supposed riot took place, with the Asians that supposedly the Apostle Paul had started, they should be there. And at this point, a just ruler, an honest ruler would have said, if they're not here, then this case should be thrown out. Because Roman law did say that your accusers should be present, not just as a contingent here, as the Jews are through the Sanhedrin, through their high-powered lawyer, Tertullus, but the Asians should be there also, who had their suit against him, or their problem against him. They should be here, should they have anything against me. Verse 20, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing. And here's what I want to focus your attention on. There are two things that Paul does right, along with all the other things he's accused of. He's done right, only right, by God's grace. But there's two things he makes a confession. And he says two things that are very important that he didn't necessarily have to say, that is, humanly speaking, in a Roman court. But he says these two things to show us, I think, to get to why this is an important passage for us today as a church. Is number one, in verse 14, he says, this I confess to you. And this is the Greek word that we use when we say, I confess the faith. When we say, I confess with the fathers, I believe, I confess. He's confessing this, that according to the way, which is no sect at all, he's saying this, listen, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Note that first. That's what he confesses. Number two, at the end there, he says, I can think of no wrongdoing I did. And it's like saying, my only guilt is that I was kind. In verse 21, he says, the only thing that I could understand that they think I've done wrong before the council, verse 21, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day. Let's go back to verse 14. He's saying that the way, although considered a sect by unbelieving Jews, is actually true Israel, that it's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, that he's believing in the same hope as Abraham, that he's believing in the same hope of the resurrection that Abraham believed, that Isaac believed, that Jacob believed, that David believed, that Moses believed, that Job believed when he said, I will see my God in my flesh. In my flesh I shall see God. He believed in the resurrection that Isaiah spoke about. He believed in what the law and the prophets said, that he was not part of a sect. He believed everything. That's his confession, that he's a true child of Abraham, that he's a true Jew, that he's a true Israelite in every way, because he receives the truth of the resurrection as it was given in its type and shadow in the Old Covenant, and as it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, risen from the dead on the third day, the true seed of Abraham. And he goes on to say, there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. They believe that. Now, what kind of resurrection did they believe? Well, the Jews believed that the dead would be raised and that there would be a judgment and that all of God's enemies would be condemned. When Jesus came, he said, I come to bring the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus was declaring that the beginning of the end had begun. The beginning of the end of the world had begun in his preaching, that the kingdom that had been promised in the Old Testament had come. And throughout Jesus' ministry, the primary subject matter of all of his preaching was the kingdom, that the kingdom was coming through him. And then the book of Acts, if you recall, time after time we're told that the kingdom is coming, that the kingdom has come in the resurrected, ascended Christ because the king has been enthroned, the messianic king spoken of by Moses, spoken of by David, spoken of by the prophets, that the king has been installed on heavenly Zion, the prophet, priest, and king at God's right hand. And through his spirit, that kingdom's advancing to the end of the world, through the end of the age. And the apostles and the church are witnesses to that reality. And so Paul's saying that this resurrection, in contrast to what the Jews believed before the coming of Christ, the resurrection had more that the Old Testament unbelieving Jews didn't understand. It had more. It was a fulfillment. And one thing that they didn't quite get was that with the resurrection of Jesus was the beginning of the resurrection of the just and the unjust. But that it was primarily spiritual, but that doesn't mean a disembodied. It meant a spiritual, that he was enthroned in heaven. And that his church, when they believed in him, would be raised up and seated with him. So the resurrection of Jesus was the first fruits of the beginning of the harvest for all believers. And that means that there'd be a time period of grace, of preaching, of witnessing, of testifying that the Apostle Paul's doing. A time period before the full resurrection of everyone and the day of judgment. So there's the resurrection of Jesus. And then there's the awaiting of that full manifestation of the resurrection that will come. There's the already of the resurrection that all believers experience. Then there's the not yet that is to come on the day of judgment. And so it's important, beloved, to keep that in mind, that that's what the unbelieving Jews didn't understand. That's what Paul didn't understand until he saw the risen Christ and he was united to Christ and understood. So that's what that means. The just and the unjust are already being judged. And here it is, by whether they believe and submit to the king or not. But that all are invited to submit. All are commanded to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to avoid the coming judgment. And upon faith and belief, they too would experience the beginnings of the resurrection of the dead. That's a lot, isn't it? Yeah. Okay. Let's stop there for a second. Let's get back to the main point, or the two points I wanted to focus you on. Those are truths that are very important to us. We don't dare lose them. The resurrection of Jesus is the beginning of the resurrection of the world. But let's get back to the two points. First of all, for Paul, that was very important to say that in the resurrection of Jesus is the hope of the resurrection for both Jew and Gentile. That's one thing the Jews did not like. That's one thing they did not understand as natural men, and did not appreciate until the Spirit caused them to see it and understand it. But the first thing, note how the culture here defames Paul, lies about Paul, and accuses Paul of something that's unfair and untrue. And you'll see a culture that we're to prepare for in every season, beloved. Peace is not a bad thing, but peace as an ultimate thing is an idol, and it offends God. Roman peace in and of itself is not a bad thing, but when it's the ultimate thing, then everything, every teaching has to be judged by that one thing. And it's important to note there's a great deal of wisdom as to how to carry ourselves in this present age when we're opposed. Oftentimes Christians will be, there'll be defamation, there'll be lying, there'll be misinterpretation in workplaces, in culture, in public places, when all we're trying to do is say Jesus is Lord. But in a world where God is not ultimate, where God and His righteousness is not ultimate in any culture, if there's other religions that are more important than everything, all the law, all the jurisprudence, all the justice, quote unquote, all the justice that will be done, all the carrying out the law will be done under that idol, that false religion, that ideology of political correctness, for instance, that ideology of letting everybody choose. Choice is not a bad thing, but an ultimate thing, it's an idol and it's dangerous. The resurrection has no place in that kind of culture. They don't want to hear that. They want to choose the God they want to choose. They want to choose the religion they want to choose. In a world where there's one thing, perhaps a good thing, that's made an ultimate thing, all the other things will fall below that. It will be submitted to that. And I want you to note that, beloved, we're called here in this world, in a world that thinks very highly of choice, but makes it a supreme thing, that thinks highly of peace, but makes it a supreme thing, that thinks highly of things like political correctness, or any other ideology we have today. We have to speak. And we have to do so because there is a supreme ruling and reigning righteous Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not to speak by our own, what we think is right, just giving another opinion. We have to, as servants and ambassadors, speak for the Christ. Because what matters, what should be foremost, what should be the ultimate thing, is what God says is right and what God says is wrong. And while choices are good, that has to be submitted to it. Paul speaks here, particularly with regard to the resurrection, in a way that his Lord did not. And you might ask yourself, why? It's the same Holy Spirit on both of them, but they're two different occasions. Jesus didn't speak. He went as a lamb to the slaughter. Because he was fulfilling a mission to be condemned by the powers and kingdoms of this world in order to die for sinners like you and me, and to be raised on the third day, and to be seated and enthroned as king. He didn't speak as a lamb that's led to its shearers in silence, so he didn't open his mouth. But we do see Paul speak when given the opportunity. There's so many things we could learn from Paul, but let me point out a few. He's a good citizen. Christianity doesn't make you someone who unnecessarily threatens the peace. It makes you the best citizen. It makes you one who desires for everyone to know the hope of Jesus Christ. It makes you desire to be submissive, as you should, to governing authorities, which are God's powers that be. And so Paul can here offer his testimony, his witness cheerfully. It is to speak knowing Jesus Christ is King, knowing that Jesus Christ is with us, knowing that Jesus Christ's kingdom is coming and will coming. There's no defeat. We're invincible. We're more than conquerors. Nothing can stop us. And even death, should they bring it to us, should the culture, should the powers that be bring that to us, even that becomes a window, a doorway through everlasting life. But Paul speaks here in a way that's very important, that when we get the opportunity as church in our community or anywhere else to speak of what most important and what matters. Yes, we're to counter the accusations and try our best to tell the truth, to tell the truth. That's one. Another thing you see about Paul is he's telling the truth no matter the consequences. You know, when we stand up to the LGBTQ, when we stand up to movements, powers that be that oppose Christ, and we do with the gospel, but also say that the resurrection of Christ has implications for your life, we may be thought to thwart peace. We may be thought dangerous, as the Apostle Paul. But we've got to speak and say the Lord Jesus is judge. And he's coming judge. He's now present King of kings and Lord of lords. And here's the thing. No matter what your group, no matter where you're from, no matter what your particular interest, Jesus Christ receives sinners. He receives sinners. He brings us home to God and gives us peace. But the world doesn't like that. The world, not without the Spirit, doesn't like that, beloved. But we have to speak. Because listen, every one of us, though you may be treated unfairly here, you will get a fair trial. On the last day, when Jesus returns, you will get a fair trial. And it will be according to His righteousness, not yours, not mine. And so the only righteousness, the righteousness we want to stand for, the peace we want to bring to the world, is the right kind of peace. Not the peace of Rome or the peace of different ideologies, that particularly that's American today, that just makes people not talk to one another and separates religious people from secular people. No, that's not peace. It's peace with God through the shed blood of Jesus, a reconciling Savior that then gives us peace with God and a right conscience before God and man, and then peace that's real with one another. Lots more we could say. I want you to understand that this passage reminds us that there is a time to speak. There's a time to be silent as our Lord. His was primarily a silence that would move toward an eyeing vicarious atonement for His people, of course. But there's a time to be silent, yes. Ecclesiastes 3 tells us there's wisdom that's involved when we need to be silent. Sometimes we need to speak sometimes. Paul speaks. Beloved, what Paul sees while he's speaking is what we should speak. He knows the present Christ is with him, and he knows that he's judge. And it doesn't matter what people think about you. Ultimately, it matters what God thinks. That's why he says in verse 16, I've always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. So you want to bring real peace? Bring shalom. Go out into the world, into your workplace, into places where you live, and show that peace can never be enforced except through the power of the Spirit that makes us willing. And then go out living righteously in Christ with His boldness, with His truthfulness, with His faithfulness. Remember, the heart of the matter is the resurrection. Why is that? I want to leave you with two things. This is very, very, very important. Because Jesus is the present reigning Lord right now. And what matters is not your ideology, not my ideology, not the culture's ideology, not what the political situation tells us is the most important thing. It's not what another country would say is the most important thing. It's first and foremost what God in Christ has said is the most important thing. And that is Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. That He is to be glorified. That's going to upset the peace now and then. In fact, that's what we should expect if we're doing this right. Doesn't mean to go out and make trouble. Don't hear me wrong. Wow. I wish we had sermons for so many clarifications, but I don't. So I'm going to have to rest in the Spirit's work. But present tense reign of Jesus reminds us He's with us and reminds us He's the King and He dictates what's righteous and what brings true peace. Two, there's a future judgment. The resurrection points to a future judgment. It's not loving to be silent when someone doesn't know that. There's a future judgment, and I'll read about it from Acts 17:31, and then I'll have to stop. In Acts 17:31, beloved, Paul the Apostle says this. I'll read in verse 30 and 31, and then we'll close. The times of ignorance God overlooked. Stop the Stop the ignorance. We've got to stop being ignorant. Times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There's nothing more we need. We have to testify to this. We have to witness to this as a church, as a people, both in word and deed. If you're in Christ, you've already begun the resurrection. You're already united with Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places. And all of these ways of living the embodied life can cause your neighborhood, your friends, to flourish as you bring to them the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. In every way, produce that shalom, not the counterfeit peace of the world or not the counterfeit peace of the so-called Pax Romana, but the peace that God gives in Christ Jesus, reconciling sinners to himself. Let's go do that in reliance upon his grace. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would be glorified, that we would remember that the resurrection from the dead is the heart of the matter. That's what causes believers to be so offensive, both to the religious unbelievers as well as to the non-religious or the nuns. It's the resurrection. Father, give us a gentleness and yet a zeal of Jesus Christ. Give us the ability to speak into our friends' lives, to make friends, to know our community, to invite them into our homes, to be kind and loving to them. But let us not fail to speak of the hope that we have, that is the resurrection of the dead. And let us be loving by telling them there is a present tense rule and reign of Jesus that defines what peace is, that defines what righteousness is, that defines what the good life is. And to remember there's a judgment to come. Help us, O Lord, we pray, knowing that Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. And may we, through repentance, find hope in him alone. We pray in Jesus' name, and all the church said, Amen.